Jeremiah 52, and we're going to have a couple of weeks here of a retrospective on the book of Daniel. I feel like maybe you agree we've all learned a lot about the book of Daniel since we began this study, and if my records are right, that might have been as long ago as September of 2018, but I could be wrong about that. Let's read from Jeremiah 52 and beginning at verse 28. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And we believe Daniel was in that early group. Now turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Verses 1 through 4. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof we hanged up our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so this is the perspective of one who is reporting the facts at the end of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we've seen decades of prophecy concerning the fact that the Babylonians were going to come, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come, and he was going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and he was going to conquer it. And by the time we get to Jeremiah 52, that has taken place. And in summary of those events, the Bible tells us the numbers of people that were taken. These were real people. They had lived their whole lives in Israel, in and around Jerusalem, and now they were taken captive to a foreign land, to Babylon. And then in Psalm 137, we see the same things from the perspective of those who were taken and how they feel about it. And some details, you would want to know more, but some details about how they were treated. Well, they were treated a certain way. They were treated like, you have to perform these things for us. You have to be happy about this. You have to sing songs for us and entertain us and probably involved other kinds of things, forced labor and jobs that they weren't used to and so forth. And as we have thought through the book of Daniel, just maybe take some few minutes and remind us that the book of Daniel has a structure to it. And as we began by thinking of the book of Daniel has these 10 sections. And in fact, the book of Daniel is a book in which the number 10 is prominent. It appears in several places. Try us these 10 days, he says in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have an image with 10 toes and other occurrences of 10 in the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel itself has these 10 sections. And in the Bible, the number 10 is often associated with testing and a trial of something. And we see that in the book of Daniel very clearly, that Daniel is saying in chapter 1, test us these 10 days and see. He's concerned about the food that he's being asked to eat. Anyway, if we look at the sections in this arrangement, we'll see that there are correspondences between chapters 1 through 5 and chapters 6 through 12, or sections 1 through 5 and sections 6 through 10. And there are correspondences up and down the sections as well. So if we look on the left-hand side, you'll see that sections 1 through 5 give us from the beginning to the end of the dealings of Babylon with the Jews. Babylon, of course, existed for centuries before Nebuchadnezzar. Many, many dynasties of kings in Babylon was a regional power for a long time. But Nebuchadnezzar made Babylon into a world power. And we see the beginning of his dealings with the Jews in section 1, where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, from more or less from his perspective, carried away the treasures of the Jews out of Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his God. That's the opening statement made in the book of Daniel. And what we take from that is that Nebuchadnezzar treated the treasures of the God of Israel with as much respect as he did the other gods of other nations that he conquered. He didn't despise them, but he also did not think that the God of Israel was the one true God. He was respectful, but he put these things with other treasures that he had in the temple of his God. And so that was the beginning of the book of Daniel, and it goes through the end of chapter 5, where we find the scene of Belshazzar's drunken orgy and the writing on the wall. And this writing appears on the wall, and Daniel is called to interpret it. He does interpret it. And chapter 5 ends with that night Belshazzar was deposed, and the kingdom was taken from him and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And so we see the beginning and the end of the dealings of Babylon there. On the right-hand side, we see details about the rule of law. And to summarize what we saw there, we can remind ourselves what kind of a man Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar had nothing to do with the rule of law. He did whatever he wanted to do. And if the law said something he didn't like, he changed it with a wave of the hand. You people that refuse to tell me my dream, I'm just going to wipe you out, right? He declares this in chapter 2. You're either going to tell me my dream or I'm going to off with your heads, you see. So there was no law that stopped him. If he became enraged about a thing, he might heat up his fiery furnace and throw you in there. He did whatever came into his mind, until the events of chapter 4, where he's disciplined by God and made to eat grass and act like a beast. But still, there was no rule of law in his Babylon. He was the ultimate authority as far as the people of Babylon were concerned. He did whatever he wants. But then we come to section 6, chapter 6, and we find that the rule of law has begun to take hold. The Medes and the Persians felt differently about things. And we learned this because the advisors to the king, Darius, trick him. I don't know if that's too strong or not, but they convince him to sign an edict that no one should pray to anyone except him. So they flatter him and tell him that he's worthy of everyone's prayers for a time, 30 days or something. And everyone's got to pray to you, and if anyone doesn't, and they did this so that they could cut Daniel apart from the herd. They knew Daniel wasn't going to do this, and they wanted to get Daniel. When Darius realizes what has happened, that he's going to be forced to throw Daniel into the den of lions, because that's what the law said, he looked around and looked for a way out of it, and there was no way for him to get out of it. And that teaches us that in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, they began to believe in the rule of law. You can't imagine such a thing happening to Nebuchadnezzar. If he didn't like a law, he would do the thing he wanted to do, and the law would then be changed. But in Darius' kingdom, that wasn't possible. He had to obey the law, and they say... you know, there's this saying among the Medes and the Persians, the thing is written and it can't be changed. They had this rule of law. As we go down through the sections on the right-hand side, we see further kingdoms come. The Medes and the Persians pass off the scene. The kingdom of the Grecians is prophesied, and the kingdom of the Romans is prophesied after that. And in the end, we see this one coming who makes a covenant and breaks it on purpose, right? So there is no, again, the rule of law comes to an end, or it, we could say it fails. It's not necessarily that it comes to an end, but we see the limitations of the rule of law. If the rule of law is going to be effective, we'll find from the Psalms that it requires one to come and rule with a rod of iron, because people have rebellion in their hearts. Humanity has rebellion in their hearts. And if we're going to live under the rule of law, we're going to need one to rule with a rod of iron in our current state. So on the right-hand side, we see the beginning and the failure through history of the rule of law. And mixed in with all of this, we see the degradation of the kingdoms of humanity. So we see in chapter 2 that Daniel sees a great image, and that image has a head of gold. And who is that head of gold? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, Daniel says in interpreting. But the metals become of less value, less desirable as it goes through the time period of the image. The image is a timeline, and as we go through that timeline, we see gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron, and then iron mixed with clay. So we see the metals decline in value. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel is written in two languages. You'll see the sections, the pink and the blue bars there. If you can see the colors, will show you that some is written in Hebrew and some is written in Aramaic or Chaldee. And if you were to find a copy of Strong's Concordance, in giant letters on the front, it says a concordance of the Old Testament Hebrew and Chaldee. Well, why does it say that? Well, it says that because of this portion of Daniel, which is not written in Hebrew in the original language. So that's where that comes from. There are furthermore these correspondences between the right-hand side and the left-hand side, and internally, the internal structure of the book of Daniel is extremely important because it can help us to understand that the book of Daniel was written by one author. And this is an area where the book of Daniel comes under great attack, and we'll find this in the prophetic sections in chapters 7 through the end, that it is supposed that chapters 7 through the end, supposed by some, that it was written after the fact of much of the history had taken place. We'll see that that can't possibly be true. And one of the pieces of evidence is shown here, that there are correspondences across. So if we look at section 1, we'll see that Daniel refuses Nebuchadnezzar's food. He says, try us these 10 days to the chief of the eunuchs. And it worked. God was faithful. Daniel believed in God, and God was faithful. And Daniel was vindicated in the sight of all, Daniel and his friends. Well, in chapter 6, or section 6, Daniel refuses to stop praying. And because of that, he's cast into the den of lions, and God is faithful, and Daniel is vindicated. So there are these trials that happen related to specific obedience to God's law. And the question is, in section 1 and section 6, will Daniel be obedient to God's law now that he's in a foreign land? And I was just thinking about what it must have been like for Daniel. He finds himself in this place that is very, very different from where he grew up. And he's finding that it's got a different language. So he goes there. He doesn't know the language. He has to learn not one new language, but two, probably. He learns Akkadian. He learns the Chaldean. He's educated in these languages. He finds that the Babylonians have a very different kind of scientific approach than he was used to, perhaps in his education in Jerusalem. The Babylonians at that time knew things about astronomy. They knew things about science that were just ahead of other cultures, as far as we can tell. Obviously, they had food that was very different to him. He's looking around at the food these people are eating, and he's like, if I could paraphrase, yuck. Like, that is not what I want to eat, you know? I want to eat the stuff that my mom made back in Jerusalem. I don't want this stuff. And as a matter of fact, this stuff actually is so bad looking, I think it's sinful. So he's like, I'm not going to eat that. Daniel may have had friends, obviously family, that were left behind. So now he's not exactly alone, but he's lost a lot of context. He doesn't have the older generation that he could have asked questions like, how did Grandpa do this? How did we do this? Why do we do this? He lost the context and the ability to ask some of those questions. And finding himself in this very different and challenging environment. And we see from Psalm 137 that many of the captives were very sad about this. They really, really missed their homeland. They missed it a lot. They missed their families. They missed the environment where they grew up. But it wasn't only that. They missed Jerusalem because the temple was there. And the worship of God was there. That was the place where God had said, I choose to place my name. And they missed it a lot. And so they say in Psalm 137, in verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I remember thee not, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So they're remembering the worship of God and the things that went along with that, the practical things of being able to, the ritual cleansings that they would have, the times of prayer, the times of bringing a sacrifice to the temple, and the feasts of the Lord. Well, these things weren't remembered in Babylon. The Babylonians didn't know these things, and they didn't support the captives remembering them in any way that was overt. So they missed it. And I was thinking about, as I was thinking about Daniel and wondering what it was like for him, I was thinking about some of you. Actually, I was thinking about our brother Cal and Sister Lily. Here in this place where it's not the language they grew up with, and yet here they are being faithful to the Lord, raising a godly family, and going about the Lord's work the best they're able in a foreign land. And I'll agree it's a little different. Now, we don't hold them captive here, right, brother? So they're not our captives, but they are here in a foreign land, and the language is different, the culture is different. Daniel had his name changed, and I doubt if many of us, sometimes people that have names from other countries, we get them wrong sometimes, right? And so you hear your name gotten wrong over and over again. Little different for Daniel, but again, they changed his name. So this is kind of a sense of how they might have felt. This structure, we see the two images on the left. We see the man of four metals in section 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold in section 3. We see two images on the right, a vision of four beasts and then a vision of two beasts in section 7 and section 8. And then we see the difference between two kings in section 4 and section 5. Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined in chapter 4, He's been given a sentence by God of temporary insanity, and he goes out to eat grass and act like a beast. His fingernails grow long like bird's claws. He just can't do anything for himself, and yet he survives 7 years in that condition. And at the end of it, he repents, and the sentence of temporary insanity is lifted. He comes to himself, and he repents, and chapter 4 is full of this great confession that he makes, declaring that God is the God of Daniel is the true God, and people should worship him. Belshazzar, in section 5, he's disciplined and executed, and there's no repentance for him. He's given what would look like no time to repent. Nebuchadnezzar was given 7 years to repent. Belshazzar, it turns out, we looked at section 5, had his whole life. He knew all the details of the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he, knowing them all, deliberately persisted in his pride and arrogance and did not repent and turn to God. So God's repentance, God's ability to forgive, is unlimited, only depending on our ability, our willingness to repent. So if you will repent, God will forgive. If you will not repent, then time will run out and God will not forgive. And we see that in section 4 and section 5. On the opposite side of that, in section 9 and section 10, we see these details about two writings. And section 10 ends, has at the end of chapter 11, the writing of truth. And so God is going to intervene again in the situation and bring his will to pass. And this is one of the themes of Daniel, that God is at work. And God is at work in several ways we see in the book of Daniel. Let's just enumerate some of them. We see God using the ungodly to chastise his people. We see that clearly in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the ungodly man. He is full of fury. He's full of rage. He does whatever he wants. He's the epitome of the man who's full of himself. And he comes and chastises the nation of Israel. He sieges Jerusalem 3 times, eventually conquering it and taking away these captives. So God uses the ungodly to chastise his people. God uses captivity in a foreign land for his own benefit. God uses, in chapter 2, sleep. He has Nebuchadnezzar asleep, and he gives him a dream. And so God uses sleep. Some of us might be short on sleep, and we think, well, God could help me, right? College students, am I right? God uses sleep. In chapter 5, God uses a drunken orgy to emphasize his message. In the midst of that scene where Belshazzar brings the golden cup of God out of the storehouse of treasures and decides to drink from it in praise of the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood, God writes on the wall and emphasizes his message. We see God use a den of lions to his end. And all through the book, we're aware that God is working. God is working in so many ways through the book. As a matter of fact, well, let's just see. Some of the things that Daniel knew. Daniel knew the invasion was coming. He knew that through the prophecies of Jeremiah, and we know that he read them later, but he may have heard some of them directly before he became a captive and was taken away. So he knew the invasion was coming. Everybody who lived in Jerusalem should have known the invasion was coming. Jeremiah told them all. Daniel, we believe, went in the early group of captives, and either he was selected by someone because he showed promise as far as the Babylonians thought about it, or he volunteered to go in the early group so that someone else wouldn't have to go. Daniel also knew the prophecies about Messiah, that Messiah's coming was a ways off. He might not see it. If I go to captivity in Babylon, I'm probably not coming back, right? So he knew this going. We see that Daniel knew or learned very quickly about the foreign gods they had, their rituals, the names were changed, culture, foods, and language. But what did he do about it? Well, Daniel, number one, continued in obedience to God's word, and we see that emphasized all through the book. Not only Daniel, but the group of faithful few that were with him. We see that in chapter 1, they wouldn't eat the food. We see that in chapter 2, where Daniel perhaps has an opportunity to get all of the rival astrologers and magicians wiped out, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream. He depends completely upon God and follows God's will in that area. We see it in chapter 3, where the friends refuse to bow down to the golden image or are cast into the fiery furnace, and they say, God can save us from this, but if not, we'll still not bow down to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see it all through the book. So Daniel continued in obedience in a foreign land. He also continued in fellowship. We see Daniel and his friends. When Daniel has a problem in chapter 2, what does he do? He prays, but he also asks his friends to pray with him. So they continued in fellowship one with another. It wasn't the fellowship he was used to, but they took advantage, if we could say, of what God had provided to them. Daniel continued in prayer, and we see him praying all through the book. As a matter of fact, let me just mention to you this aspect of it. In chapter 2 and in chapter 4, Daniel interprets someone's vision or someone's dream. In the later chapters, Daniel is unable to interpret his own vision. He sees a vision, and he can't put it together. Whereas in chapter 2, Daniel was the man. He's like, I'm coming up with this dream. God's going to tell me what it is. I'm not even going to ask. God's going to tell me. I'm going to tell everybody the dream, and then I'm going to tell you what it means. And that's what happened. But in the later chapters, Daniel has a vision himself, and he couldn't tell what it meant. He had to ask. He asks the man in the vision, what does it mean? He doesn't know. And so he's maybe a lesson for us is that if you can do a mighty thing for God, it doesn't necessarily mean that you can do every mighty thing for God. Right? It's not a matter of becoming independent from God. Look, I did this mighty thing, and now I'm independent from God. I'm sort of my own entity here. No. Continued his life in dependence and obedience upon God. So part of that is expressed in his continuing in obedience, in fellowship, and in prayer. And he rose in prominence through the educational system of Babylon. He learned the languages. He learned the science. Chapter 1 ends with Daniel was 10 times better than anyone else. There's our number 10 again. And he rose in prominence in politics, serving 4 kings, as far as I can count them through the book, 4 foreign kings. And these 4, Daniel and his friends, I think it's fair to say, changed the world. And they changed the world in 2 primary ways. Number one is, the king that they were serving in the early chapters was the world superpower at that time. They were serving the world leader, Nebuchadnezzar, who was conquering everything he felt like conquering and doing all the things he felt like doing. And they were serving him, and we find out in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was changed by that. And so that ended up changing the world in that sense. There are other things that they changed, and one of them is our understanding of Scripture. So Daniel's book, the prophecy of Daniel, and the way the book is written and structured and placed in our Bible helps us to understand what prophecy the proper use of prophecy, and we may get to that later. All right, so let's remind ourselves a little bit. Some months ago, we looked at this Ark of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is known as the destroyer of nations in Jeremiah 4:7. And just to get an idea, he was a real king. We have real artifacts even today from his time in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar lived around the same time as Confucius in China. So there were other things going on in the world at large, but in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we see him besieging Jerusalem several times. And Nebuchadnezzar, as emphasized at the bottom, the land of Judah enjoys its Sabbaths. Nebuchadnezzar had three jobs to do that he didn't know about. Number one was to give the land of Israel its missed Sabbaths. The children of Israel were supposed to have a Sabbath year every 7 years and do certain things in the land. They didn't do it. They missed a whole bunch of times. And God insists that these Sabbath years were going to be had, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to make sure that the land lay fallow for the number of years that were required to make up these missing Sabbaths. Nebuchadnezzar accomplished that. He didn't know he was doing it. He wasn't doing it for that purpose, but God did it through him. Number two, Nebuchadnezzar was used to purge the thoughts of overt idolatry from the Jewish religion. Before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews were wrapped up in all kinds of idolatry. We see this all through the kings. The nation of the northern kingdom had gone off into idolatry very early, the southern kingdom a little later, but just as badly. They were all wrapped up in idolatry. And by the time we come to the prophet Ezekiel, we find idols in the temple, people practicing bad practices in God's temple. And it's very, very bad. But what happens by the time the Lord Jesus comes? By the time the Lord Jesus comes, the temple is there. It's a different structure, but it's in the same or close place. And there's no overt idolatry anymore. There are no images of idols. There's no idol worship in Israel. And for the most part, there hasn't been since then. And so the Lord Jesus could come into a time frame, into a period of time in which the Israelites were not practicing idolatry. They did not have trees that they bowed down to. They did not have statues and things like that in the temple. And so Nebuchadnezzar was used to purge that from the Jewish religion. That's not what he thought he was doing, but God did that through him. And number three, Nebuchadnezzar was used to obfuscate the lineage of the coming Messiah. So everybody knew that the Messiah was a son of David. And here's how he's going to come. He's going to come from Solomon to, you know, through this line of kings on down, except that Nebuchadnezzar came along and killed them all. He killed the last two sons, and then he put out the last king's eyes. The last thing he ever saw was his two sons being killed. He had no more sons. That was the end of that line that came from Solomon. So for 400 years, people are asking themselves, Jews are asking themselves, I guess Messiah is not coming, or how? How could Messiah come? When the Lord Jesus came and he asked the Pharisees, who is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David, they say. And they might have said, but we have no idea where he's going to come from, because we know the kingly line was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to obfuscate how the Messiah was going to come, the lineage by which he would come. And we find out God had a glorious answer for that. It's given to us in our New Testament. We don't have time to look now, but we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar did his three jobs, and he did them well, even though he had no idea he was doing them. So just then, a last couple of things. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's name looks like in Akkadian. That's kind of cool. Can you imagine having to chisel that stuff into a bunch of rocks? Maybe they're shaped like that because they're easier to chisel into rocks. I don't actually know. But here's a rock where it's actually chiseled into. So this rock is called the Tower of Babel Steel. And on the right-hand side is what that, you know, you can't quite see all the little cuts and stuff. A lot of it's worn down, but that's what it looks like. It's the temple of Etemenenki, and it's contemporaneous with Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So the stone was carved between 604 and 562 BC. This is the temple, I believe, where Nebuchadnezzar put the artifacts in chapter 1 that he carried away from Jerusalem. And on the top of that temple, what I think we're looking at is a floor plan of the inside of that upper room. What did the upper room where the actual worship of Nebuchadnezzar's god Marduk, where did that took place? So it was a very tall structure, about 20 stories. You can still see the ruins of it today. And then finally, just to emphasize that these are real events and real places, we have talked about the Nabonidus cylinder, and here's another one, Cyrus's tomb. So Cyrus the king at the end of the book of Daniel, Cyrus's tomb is still there. These clever people built this thing to withstand earthquakes. The architecture of it is amazing for the time that it was earthquake-proof, and as evidence, it remains. So anyway, that's a little bit of the retrospective, and we'll perhaps talk some more about that next time, if God allows.
Turn to hymn number 411. It says, once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart shall see. But in God's word, the light I found, now Christ lives in me. In Revelation 21:23, it says this, concerning the new Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is our light as well. Hymn number 411.